Amazing song. The Book of Psalms is amazing, really. Over the next few weeks, Adrian and I are going to be leading us through a few studies in the Book of Psalms, but it's the kind of thing that is so accessible to any reader. You know, we encourage you to read it. Some people read a psalm every morning to sort of kick off their day. It's a wonderful thing. The Book of Psalms is kind of like a hymn book. It was a collection of poems, a collection of songs, literally most of them written to be sung, written to tunes that were sung in the tabernacle, in the temple, sung by groups of worshipers, sung by choirs, sung by pilgrims, travelers as they made their way up to Jerusalem. Those are the Song of Ascents, and that's sort of a subtitle for a number of them. But the Book of Psalms is much more than just a hymn book. There are amazing things in there. There's amazing examples of prophecy, theology, history, all within this poetry that is to be sung, to be said out loud, to be shared. And some of the psalms are really phenomenal. The Book of Psalms actually covers almost every topic that's covered in the Bible. It's covered by some of the psalms. Psalm 22 gives us incredible insight into the crucifixion from Jesus' perspective. More than we get in the Gospels, read Psalm 22 to know how Jesus experienced the cross. Psalm 23 is one of the most common poems for comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. One of the most widely used poems, and many people use it might not even know it's from the Bible. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession that gives us real insight into the whole scenario in which he lusted after Bathsheba and led to all kinds of personal, spiritual, national problems. Psalm 51 wraps that point of history together. Psalm 83 is an amazing prophecy. It lists this group of nations that are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. But if you look at it, you realize that never in history have all those nations been gathered against Jerusalem until today. And that list of nations that seem to be disconnected over all those years, those are now the Muslim countries that are surrounding Jerusalem, have attacked Israel, and the leaders of many of those countries have declared for the annihilation of the Jewish race. Psalm 83. So there's lots of interesting psalms, lots of interesting stuff in there, and it's a must-read book, and Adrian and I are going to cover it all in the next 4 weeks. Hopefully we'll just whet your appetite, but this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 100. It's one of the most common psalms. It shows up, bits of it show up in a lot of choruses. In fact, as a psalm, it's actually used a lot in a variety of liturgies, those that follow a plan of worship, Jewish, Catholic, Protestant. It's in a lot of liturgies because of its clarity. So let's take a look at it. It's a short one. We're going to kind of go through the whole thing today. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we're his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever, and his faithfulness continues to each generation. Amen. Now some of you may look at that and think, that kind of sounds familiar. We're going to leave that on the board, but we're probably more familiar with the wording in the King James, even if we don't read the King James, just because that's how it often comes up in songs and stuff. So I'll just read you the King James translation of that same passage. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God, and is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Yeah, that one. That's what we might sort of ring more in our ears. It's the same song, slightly different translation, but we're going to go through the New Living this morning, which is on the board. Notice it's only five verses long, but for our purpose, we're going to cut it into four sections. We're going to put verse 1 and 2 together. The first one. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. It's a call to worship. It's calling people to worship God. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are His. We are His people. The sheep of His pasture gives us a reason to worship. So the first section is just calling to worship. The second section says, here's why. This is our reason. Third section, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Go into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Once again, it's a call to worship. But it really identifies us as coming together into a place to do that. And in the fourth section, the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And His faithfulness continues to each generation. Again, a reason for worship. The first reason was kind of from the beginning up to now, from creation to now. The second reason is kind of from now forever. So the reasons are eternal. You may have heard of the old couple, the farmer and his wife. And they're sitting at breakfast for the millionth time. Silent as usual, but she has been rehearsing a sentence that she's dying to say, and she says, "You never say you love me." Farmer clears his throat, lets out a long sigh. Without looking up, he says, "When I married you, I told you I loved you. If it changes, I'll let you know." Please, ladies, don't throw anything. I don't want to argue over which of them is right, because it might create a very awkward ride home from church afterwards. I don't want to go there. But let's begin by looking at the farmer. He doesn't say, "I love you," to his wife. Notice he doesn't deny that. What if he did? What if he spent more time? What if he decided, regardless of how he felt that day, that he's going to say, "I love you"? What does that do for the farmer? Well, finally, we're going to assume he's an honest man. He's only going to say it if he means it. But by saying it, by choosing to say it, regardless of the emotions that day, by choosing to say it, he's reminding himself that it's true. And he's reminding himself why it's true. If he says it, he's going to kickstart this chain reaction in his brain, thinking of the reasons why he still loves this person that he fell in love with years ago. How many years ago? So the truth is, the more he says it, the better he is, the happier he can be, because he'll be remembering all the good things that she brings into his life. So by saying, "I love you," he's actually making his own life better, because he's remembering the good. The Bible tells us to praise God. It's a command. Over and over again, the Bible says, "Praise God!" I gotta admit that as a younger Christian, I think I'm not the only one, I found this kind of offensive. I thought, "Oh, God is really selfish. If He loves me and died for me, isn't this kind of selfish of Him to tell us to worship Him?" Come on. It's sort of contradictory, isn't it? God doesn't need our prayers. God has choirs of angels. Many of the greatest composers in history are in the presence of God. Some of the most beautiful singers in history are in the presence of God. You think He really needs to hear my squeaky little voice squeak out one more hallelujah? God doesn't need my praise. I need to praise God. It's for me. Two reasons. One is that God loves me. That's why He likes our praise. He loves us. And it doesn't matter how pathetic my voice is, how out of date our music is. He loves us. And it's kind of like a parent, newborn child. You know, and the child can't see you. It's sort of hearing you, but doesn't really recognize a lot of sounds yet. Doesn't really know you're there, but as you're holding this child, for the first time, they sort of reach up and grab your finger. You know that feeling? And it's like you've been bonded. It's like you're connected. The love is just confirmed. And our praise of God is kind of like that. It's pathetic, but for God, that little thing means so much. It just confirms the love we share with Him. That's one reason why We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to praise. The second is that I need it. You need it. We need to know that we belong. God knows us. He created us. Remember, He knows our needs better than we do. And it's like that farmer whose life is better, who's happier, when he reminds himself out loud that he loves his wife. When we praise God, we put things in perspective. We are remembering why. We're remembering who we are, and we're remembering where we belong, where we fit in. And so we're told, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him singing with joy. When you have a new job, you got a new boss. You learn a lot about that person by the way they expect to be treated. You know, if the boss expects you to be a little fearful in their presence, you realize that boss kind of lives in fear. If the boss expects you to, you know, put in a lot of overtime that you don't play, work through your lunch, that's how the boss wants to be treated. You learn a lot about the boss by what they expect. What does God expect from us? Joy, gladness, and singing. It tells us a lot about our relationship with God when He defines what He wants the relationship to be like. If our praise is boring, dry, it's not God's fault. What He wants our relationship to be with Him is joyful, happy, noisy. That's how God wants us to treat Him. So we acknowledge the Lord is great. He made us. We're His. We're His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. In other words, we acknowledge, we choose to know, we remind ourselves that He is the supreme being. The Lord is His name. God is His title. He's it. That He is creator, that He is the keeper, the shepherd, of us as a group. This is where it's very easy for us to stumble. We have a stubborn streak that goes right back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In fact, it goes back beyond that to Satan and his followers who decided, we don't really need God. We're sort of better off without God. We can do this without God. We're independent, we're strong, that's right, God, we're here. We like it when God guides us, encourages us, empowers us. Are we that excited when we talk about words like submission, dependence, and obedience? It sort of doesn't feel right sometimes. And yet, we're created to do those things. We're created to fit in. We're created to belong. Let's look at something about God that we don't often consider, but it's really important. Something about God's character. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, there's a lot of hints and suggestions that God is a triunity. God is one, but the one God has different persons. And you can find that in various places in the Old Testament. But when one of those persons, the Son of God, becomes a son of man, becomes a human, and walks around, we get to see it in a more vivid, more specific way, because we get to see the Son interacting with the Father and the Spirit. We find some very interesting characteristics. One thing that is obvious is that Jesus prayed to His Father, which is a sign of submission. And we also know that Jesus worshipped the Father. Now, we don't have a lot of examples. We have a lot of examples of Him praying, but not a lot of examples of His worshiping. But let me say, I'm sure He did for this reason. When the people who were opposed to Him looked for reasons to discredit Him, they never mentioned that He refused to worship and refused to follow the traditions. They looked for any reason to embarrass Him in front of the crowds, but that was never one of them. And I think that's a pretty strong indication that Jesus did worship as a regular Jewish male is expected to, including following the traditions and the law. He worshiped the Father. He bowed before the Father. He submitted to the Father. He obeyed the law. This is the Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, the one who sustains all things. Very powerful, big guy. And we see Him praying, bowing, submitting, and obeying. Wow. And then as we go on, we see a lot of other things. He describes his relationship. He tells us to pray to the Father in his name. He's not drawing everything to him. He's drawing us to the Father. Jesus more than once tells us that his words are not his own. He only says what the Father tells him to say. Amazing level of obedience between the Father and the Son. He says he only does what the Father tells him to do. Wow. He doesn't set up his own kingdom. He says that his followers have been given to him by the Father. And then Jesus says that he is going to send the Spirit, that the job of the Spirit is going to point people towards Jesus, who points people towards the Father. The Spirit is not self-centered or selfish, doesn't draw attention to himself. His job is to draw attention to the Son. We know that the Father loves the Son. We know that the Father raised the Son to the greatest level. The Father wants people to love his Son. This is how God thinks, works, and feels. That what we know, the three people in the triunity of God, the relationship includes an awful lot of following and obeying and preferring others over themselves and mutual submission and love in action. In a sense, we could call it the divine family. And we get to learn a lot about how God interacts with God, and it's beautiful. It's full of those things: submission, dependence, obedience, love, preferring others. That's God's character. He's not a big mean guy who sits on the throne and yells out commands at us to obey him. He, at home, in a sense, is full of love and all of those qualities that he expects from us. It's not impossible, because he created us in his image. And I think we know that. We know that we want to belong. We know that we want to be part of something bigger. Right? We crave belonging. Just about everything we do in life has some element of belonging in it. The clothes that we wear, how we do our hair, the kind of car we want to buy, the kind of house we want to have, or at least, you know, think we should have. A lot of those things have to do with defining ourselves to others, being part of a group. And it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but I'm saying we need to recognize it's a very natural thing. The sports team that we cheer for, the author that we read, the music that we listen to, we're choosing to be part of a group that does that. Let me give you a silly example. Watching TV, the laugh track. They put a lot of money into TV. And we can learn a lot about ourselves by knowing what they think we want to watch. And we're watching a sitcom, and there's a laugh track. Why? Because we will think it's funnier if we know that there are other people who have the same sick and twisted sense of humor that we do. We'll enjoy it more if we hear other people laughing, because we belong to the group of people who find this funny. It's a natural thing, and it's a healthy thing. And the irony is, when people look at the group and say, I don't belong to that group, I'm independent, what do? They go off and form a new group. They're going to dress like that. They're going to pierce this and tattoo that to prove that they're not part of that group. They're going to form up a group of people that aren't part of a group. Explain that one to me. Those of you who like history and political science, let me throw this one at you. The Spanish Civil War. We often would talk about it as sort of sandwiched between World War I and World War II. There's the Spanish Civil War. You know what one of the most interesting things about the Spanish Civil War? One of the greatest lessons we learned? Anarchy can only succeed if it is well organized. It's true. Psychologists, sociologists, counselors, they all tell us the importance of knowing where we fit in, where we belong, the importance of family, the importance of friends, the importance of a group. A group that somehow takes care of each other and defines each other. It's our nature. But there's something in our sin nature, something that carries on the lie from Eden, the lie that says, okay, you're allowed to fit into the Cox fan group and the people who try GNs instead of Fords and the people who like Coke instead of Pepsi. You can fit into those groups, but fitting into the group that God made you? Come on, we're strong and good people. We don't need that group. That's the lie from Eden. And we know we need to fit in so many ways. But our soul cries out to fit in to God, to know where we belong, to know that we belong. So how do we fight sin nature? We worship. We praise God. We bow before Him. We remind ourselves who He is and who we are in light of that. Where we fit in, we worship God, we praise God, because that's how we get to know ourselves better. We acknowledge that the Lord is God, that He made us, that we are His, that we're His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is the supreme being. He is the creator. I'm not going to take time now because I just like too much talking about creation versus evolution and all those things. But let me just point out two quick things before. We'll talk a bit about it next week because we'll look at Psalm 139. Is that what I said? 139. Talking about being fearfully, wonderfully made is what we're going to talk about next week. But two things about creation. One is that the Bible repeats so many, many times that believing in the Creator is foundational to our faith. And it points out that not believing in the Creator is very bad for society and individuals. I'm not going to go into details why, but look it up. It's there. Second thing is that it's important to know how, or to know that God created, but it's not so important to decide how God created. It's interesting. I like to argue about that kind of stuff. But keep this in mind. In the Bible, there are a few chapters that talk about how God created. A couple in Genesis, a few in the Psalms, something in Job, here and there. A few chapters that talk about how God created. And yet every single chapter, to some degree, talks about how God redeemed. That's what the Bible is all about. So I like arguing about creation. It's okay. But let's keep it in biblical proportions. If we're going to argue this much about creation, let's make sure that we are talking this much about redemption. That's the message of the Bible. All right? And we're not judging each other by whether we believe it was 3.5 billion years, 3.6 billion years, or last Wednesday. God is our creator. He made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture, which means He's also a keeper. And a sheep means we're supposed to be together. We're one. We're one. We are His people. As one. I want you to keep in mind that concept of the triunity, the Trinity, the mutual love, obedience, self, and mutual submission. Keep in mind that character of God when you read the next verse on the board. This is part of Jesus' prayer in John 17, we call the high priestly prayer at the Last Supper. This is one of the things he prays to the Father. He wants all this to happen so they may be one as we are one. That we should treat each other the way the persons of the Trinity treat each other. Oh. Here's another verse. Okay, John 13. Again, a little bit earlier in that prayer, in that discussion, he says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. You want to get involved in missions? Love each other. Want to make an impact in the world? Love your fellow believers. When we do that, we're acting like Dad. They'll see Dad in us when we act like Dad. They'll know that we belong to Dad. How many times do you look at the kids going off to, what's it called today? Rooted or something? All the great stuff we have happening for kids. And you can look at them, and if you've been here long enough, you can tell which kid belongs to which parent. Oh, their smile just like their dad. Oh, look, their hair's just like their mom's. Oh, I went up there climbing on the wall. Yeah, that's his mom's kid on it. And when the world sees us loving each other, they go, just like their father. Isn't that the point? Now, Jesus warns us a couple times what it means to be together. It means to be a group of sheep. There's two passages. We're not going to look at them, but I just want to refer to them. In Matthew 13, there's the parable of the wheat tares. Farmer plants the wheat, and he comes along and plants weeds. And then the farmer's workers come along and say, there's a bunch of weeds. Can we pull them? And the farmer says, don't bother. You'll damage the wheat. So you let them grow together. Don't try to sort them out. Don't try to pick them apart. Don't try to get out the bad. You just let them grow. In the end, it'll all be sorted out. In the end, I will take care of it because I know the difference. That's something. As we look at ourselves as the church, it's our main job to pick up the people we don't think belong. Not according to the Word of God. Because that will hurt the young Christians, the young in faith. And let them too. Let God sort it out in the end. Second story is it's actually a story where they're going through Samaria, and the Samaritans were wrong. They had some beliefs that were very similar to what the Jews believed, but they were wrong. And they go to a town, and the town won't feed Jesus and the disciples because they know they're going to Jerusalem, the other religion. And so the disciples say, let's bring down fire from heaven on their heads because they're wrong. And Jesus says, no, you are. Let's get out of here before we hurt these people more. Very interesting. Very interesting story. We're the family of God. The family of God. We are His sheep. The sheep of His pasture. We're His people. The family of God. Let's never be the dysfunctional family of God. It's of no spiritual value. It doesn't reflect our Father's character. Silly example. You're not sure how that looks. Imagine you've been traveling for a while, you're in Africa or India a long time. You get a little homesick, you're down in the city, so you're like, I gotta go to McDonald's. I gotta eat something from home. So you get in line, notice the guy ahead of you. He's white, kept seeing a lot of white people around him. That's interesting, I wonder. And you notice on their sleeve, they got a Canadian flag. It might just be an American trying to get better service. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. But as they turn around with their Big Mac and their Coke, they kind of bump into you and say, oh, sorry about that. And you notice they're wearing a Saskatchewan Roughriders jersey on their jacket. And you're thinking, oh, all right, this has to be a Canadian. Who else? And you say, hey, are you alone? Oh, I'll grab my lunch and we'll sit there. You sit with them and you talk and you think about everything that you have in common. Football, let's talk about the CFL. All right, and the last great cup when you talk, Saskatchewan showed you for living in Regina. Regina, I've been there. Yeah, very fly, isn't it? Yeah. But I'm actually born in Swiftcurrent. Swiftcurrent? Oh, yeah. I had a friend whose cousin once was on a bus and we went through Swiftcurrent. And you were instant best friends because of all that you have in common. Wonderful. Another scenario. You're in Vancouver. You're a BC place. You're going to watch a Lions game. You go to concession. There's this guy ahead of him. The Canadian flag on his jacket. Who does that? That's not patriotism, that's idolatry. We're good Canadians. As he turns around with his $14 Coke and $18 hot dog, he bumps into you and he says, I'm sorry, lady. And you notice he's wearing a Saskatchewan Roughriders jersey. They are everywhere. They're not even playing. It's the Lions and the Calgary Stampeders. Why is this guy wearing a Saskatchewan jersey? They're idiots. All over the country, they're like a plague with that green, gangrenous color. Rider pride, huh? But my young pride is a sin. And explain to me, the watermelons. How low of an IQ do you have to buy a watermelon, scoop it out, and wear it like a hat? There are starving children in the former Yugoslavia that could eat that watermelon. It's bad for the environment. Riders fans. He bumps past and says, oh, sir, no lady.
And you mumble under your breath, yeah. Go back and corner gas that lizard. We gather together. We come into his courts, enter through his gate. Let's notice how many things we have in common. You believe in God? I believe in God too. You know that Jesus said, Jesus saved me. Oh, wow. I pray too. That's good. You say amen? Yes. Do you like to worship? Oh, I worship all the time. Hey, do you like the Bible? I love the Bible. I love the Bible. Oh, look at all the things that we have in common. That's wonderful. And in this world, it's rare. Let's cherish what we have in common. Maybe they don't worship exactly the same way, pray exactly the same way, read a different translation. I would never heard that in church. But look at all that we have in common in this world that is so fractured. And what do we get to do with it? We get to come and praise God. We gather together, acting like God acts, loving and submitting, obeying and caring. Yeah, I got into a story and lost my notes, so I have no idea where we are. You know who's to blame? Rider fans. So we gather together. I apologize to you, Rider fans. Please don't beat me up in the parking lot. I love Saskatchewan. No, I'm just kidding. It's a beautiful place. I've never been there. I do love it. But we're together to worship as one. So just like praising is good for us as individuals, it reminds us who we are, where we fit in. Praising as a group is good for us as a group. It keeps that perspective. We're identifying what we have in common. We're bowing together before the higher being who created us and who cares for us. So let me offer you this challenge. Let's make sure that when we gather together to worship on a Sunday morning, the only thing that is unique about it is that we do it together. What I mean by that is we should be worshiping 7 days a week. We can talk about how we need to praise God 7 days a week. What's unique about Sunday is that we're doing it together. That's what makes it different. But praising God is our lifeline. We need to do it every day. The world is sending all kinds of messages at us, and we need to choose, we need to decide, we need to acknowledge the truth about who we are and whose we are. And that needs to be part of our daily routine so that when we gather together, that's not the point. The point is we're doing it together. And yes, we're different, and that's wonderful. It means that when we leave here, the people that are different from me can reach other people that I can't. And I can talk to people that they can't. That's wonderful. That's what being a body of arms, legs, ears, nose, that's what it's all about. Not uniformity, but unity. So we gather together to worship. During the week, you pick the kind of praise you want to offer. The kind of language you want to use, the music, the beat, the rhythm, the speed, the volume, yeah. But that shouldn't be an issue when we gather together. The issue when we gather together is that we're together and God is worth our praise and we benefit from praising Him. But it's difficult if we only worship on Sunday morning. It's difficult because unless we're sort of used to it as a habit, a daily habit, when we gather together for our one time worship all week, it's very easy to get distorted. It's very easy to get confused. We can get frustrated because we feel it's not reaching me. It's not what I would, those are the songs I would think. If we think of our gathering on Sunday morning as the only time we worship, it can be hard. We didn't feel like we worshiped today. I don't have to wait 7 more days to see if we get that. But worship isn't a feeling, it's truth. Worship is declaring the truth about who God is so that we can know and remind ourselves who we are. And so we enter his gates with thanksgiving, together in one place. Into his courts with praise, his presence. We give thanks to him and we praise his name. In many languages, in many ways, just if, you know, imagine heaven. You're going to be praising next to tribesmen from Northern Africa and, you know, people from the Middle Ages. Just think of who all is going to be gathered as one as we praise. Why? For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. His faithfulness continues to each generation. Relax, we're all going to be okay. Let's not be ripping up the weeds. Let's encourage the sprouts because we are going to be there and God will sort it out in the end. And we praise him. It's his body and it's his worship and he is worth it. And we are the family of God, not this one's little family. We are the family of God. It's a family gathering. It's like we're sitting around the table with our daddy at the head of the table. We've come from our different walks of life to gather just to be family. And we're all united by our dad, not by our jobs and our kids and our cars. We're united because we're sitting at dad's table. And we are his. So we looked at praise this morning. And I admit, we didn't really talk about God being worthy of praise. We need to know that, and we could spend lots of time talking about that. This morning, I just wanted to talk about our part in praise and how praise is important to us, essential part of us. Let's go back to the old couple. Because you see, the farmer's wife could learn a few things too. She needs to know that, you know what, he may not use the words, but he may love her deeply. That every time he plants and harvests the crop, every time he fixes the car and paints the house, in his mind, it's always for her. And she needs to take time to look at that and see his love in other languages. And so we do with God. His unfailing love continues forever. His faithfulness continues to each generation. That's true. Doesn't always make me feel warm and fuzzy. Doesn't always mean that today he's going to touch me. It's just true. And I need to discipline myself to see it, recognize it as an act of love that every breath out there, every wind that blows, every time the sun rises, it is an act of love from my Father. So I just want to leave you with a challenge this morning. That we praise. God is worthy of praise, absolutely, but we also need it. So I encourage you, I challenge you to embrace the power of praise for your own mental health, for your spiritual health, for your joy and peace, for the strength of the church, and for the benefit of your fellow believers. Praise God. Be someone who praises God here on a Sunday morning and wherever you go.